Well, we just read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. This morning, as we look at the theme of the centrality of the cross, of which Ephesians chapter 1 highlights, I want to read to you from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5, and then in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, a text that most of you have committed to memory, Galatians 2:20. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the apostle writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose that which is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And then in Galatians 2:20, a text we have committed to memory, the Apostle Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." We looked last week at the necessity of the atonement. This morning we're going to look at its centrality. A few years ago, a group of eminent historians published a two-volume work entitled, "What If? Imagine What Might Have Been." Now, this is an interesting book, and I had found many of the chapters quite fascinating, and there are strategic events that occur in world history that if they had happened any other way, world history would have changed. Now, there are events that if things happened differently, there might not have been any serious implications. If you're a sports fan, like I am, you may go back to the seventh game of the World Series in 1960. Ernie can go back that far. Jerry can. The Pittsburgh Pirates were playing the New York Yankees, the mighty Yankees. Every year, the Yankees in the World Series. But it came down to the seventh game. And in the bottom of the ninth, with the score tied, the second baseman for the Pittsburgh Pirates, named Bill Mazeroski, a most unlikely hero, hit a home run to beat the Yankees. Now, what if he hadn't? Well, the Yankees would have had another World Series win, but probably not much else would have happened. Casey Stengel probably wouldn't have got fired. The New York Mets would have had to get another manager. But again, the implications of Mazeroski not hitting a home run were not going to be earth-shattering. But then you think of events that happen in human history that if something had occurred, for example, the assassination attempt on Adolf Hitler by his generals, had that really been successful, it would have altered the events that culminated in D-Day. Thousands and thousands and thousands of lives would probably have been saved if that event had been different. Well, as you go through this book, the authors look at various historical situations and said, what if this had happened? And in one of the chapters, a professor of religion at Yale University writes about Pilate releasing Jesus and there's no crucifixion. And he paints a captivating scene. If you remember the gospel records, Pilate's wife sent him a message and said, have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've been tormented with nightmares because of him. So what if Pilate had heeded his wife's counsel? Instead of caving in to the peer pressure of his Jewish audience, he had released Jesus, and Jesus was never crucified. Pilate has him escorted back to Galilee, and he lives out the rest of his life till he's 97 years old and dies a feeble old man in his bed. This is how he put it. He says, Jesus is 97 years old and very frail. He can barely see now. He who once healed the blind has cataracts. He can hardly walk. He who once made the lame dance. His hearing is still fine, though the word incarnate, as John liked to call him, can hear just fine. He suffers from arthritis, and his mind is sometimes somewhere else. On some days, he doesn't even recognize his favorite disciple, John, who is nearly as old as he is, but he still attends to his needs. Jesus' disciples think that his mind is in heaven most of the time. He suffers terribly from a hernia that can't be repaired and from constant indigestion and a bladder he can no longer control. His hands and feet are so numb sometimes he can't feel them. He looks as old as he feels. Thin, white hair, wrinkled, nearly transparent skin, spots all over his body, blue veins snaking all over, no teeth left with which to chew. And so Jesus dies an old man. Now this has serious implications. If this had happened, there is no Christianity. Oh, the writer goes on to say that after they had Jesus discreetly buried, some of his disciples claimed that they saw a young man that looked a lot like Jesus and claimed that he was resurrected. Not like an old man, but a young, vigorous man. And so the message of Jesus conquering the grave becomes the centerpiece of Christian preaching. But no cross. No atonement. No forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. Now, the author goes on to say that this would not have affected Christianity all that much. Oh, yes, it would have. In fact, there would not have been any Christianity. The Apostle Paul labors this point at some pains in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He refers to the cross, the word of the cross, as something that's at the very center of his message. In fact, when we read that passage, he said, I determined to know nothing else. And by the way, he uses an expression to exclude the possibility of anything else taking priority over this. And what he said, I determined to know nothing among you except, he said, this is the thing that is most important to me, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, if you read this man's chapter, you can pick up the disdain in how he describes Jesus. He wants to portray Him like he would any other individual. He doesn't see anything about Him that would be the least bit in harmony with the gospel records. And so he paints a picture of a pathetic old man who has nothing but regret following him around. The fact that this guy is a professor of religion is rather astonishing. But to think that if Christ had not died on the cross, the resurrection would have had no significance. Because what is the resurrection all about? The resurrection, as one remarkable preacher named Charles Spurgeon once said, the resurrection is God's verdict on the words of Christ from the cross. It is finished. The resurrection is God's amen to that. It verifies, from God's perspective, that the death of Christ has accomplished what God intended it to accomplish. And so the resurrection, not just from dying any kind of death, but the kind of death that He did die. We read in the New Testament reading this morning, where Jesus said, the Son of Man must be going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles. The Son of Man must. He uses a little Greek word that is quite powerful. It's the Greek word de. It's spelled D-E-I. And it emphasizes necessity. The Son of Man must die a particular way. Jesus must be handed over to the Gentiles. He must be crucified. He just can't die any kind of death. And if He dies a death like any other normal being, from infirmities and from failing heart, it's not an atonement. There is no atoning sacrifice for your sins. And therefore, there would never have been a resurrection. If Jesus didn't die the death on the cross, there would never have been a resurrection. But because He did die on the cross, there is a resurrection. Now look at that passage in Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Charles Hodge was one of the great Princeton theologians of the 19th century. He wrote a 3-volume systematic theology. He wrote commentaries on Romans, commentaries on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He was just a remarkable theologian. Charles Hodge said, the most important word in all of the Bible is a preposition. It's the preposition Paul uses in Galatians 2:20. It's the preposition huper. Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. That's how the ESV translates that preposition huper. Most of the time, it is translated instead of or in place of. And what Hodge was saying is, why is it so important? Because it tells us about what Christ accomplished on the cross. He gave Himself. The giving of the Son is accented by Paul to highlight the way He loved Paul. Notice he says this: He loved me. Now, how did He love Paul? Well, in many ways, He loved Paul before the foundation of the world. Paul says he was called by God before he was born. Now, that didn't come to fruition until a certain point in his life on the road to Damascus. And so Paul was loved by Jesus from eternity past. In fact, Paul can say that in Ephesians chapter 1 of everybody who has come to faith in Christ. For we have been predestinated by Him before the foundation of the world. We were loved by God in eternity past. But in the unfolding times of history, each and every one of God's people are called out of darkness into light, are transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And in the loving of Paul, Paul accents the nature of his death. He loved me and gave Himself for me. He gave Himself instead of me. He gave Himself in place of me. And where is all this taking place? The cross. It's at the cross that substitution occurs. It's at the cross that vicarious substitution takes place. It's at the cross that penal, substitutionary, vicarious atonement takes place. All these are words that Paul personalizes. He did it for me. Now, if Jesus dies as an old man, he's not dying for Paul. If he dies of any other death other than the one he did die, there's no vicarious substitution. There's no propitiation being made for sin. Death is what procures life, because Christ's death is the death that he dies in order to save people from judgment. And so Paul accents the point that he loved me and gave himself for me. Now, did you notice in reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul specifically says the word of the cross, Christ and him crucified, is utter foolishness to the world? Now, listen. If that's the case, then why make a big deal of it? Why don't we just tailor the gospel so that people don't find it so offensive? Why don't we preach Jesus in such a way that people are attracted to him? We hear this kind of gobbledygook all the time. Paul said, because it is the foolishness of the cross that is the power of God. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's nonsense. Who believes that kind of stuff? But to those who are being saved, notice this, it is the power of God unto salvation. So Paul said when he came to Corinth, he was with them in much weakness and trembling. You remember the Corinthians had said of Paul, you know, his letters are mighty, but in person he's not much. He's not impressive. The picture of Paul that's come down to us in church history is that of a Danny DeVito type. Little guy with a big nose, not much to look at, not what you call an impressive orator. In fact, the Apostle Paul said he avoided trying to give the impression that eloquence was the central feature of his preaching. No, it wasn't. It was the message of the cross that was the power of God, not in flowery speech. You see, the Greeks put quite a bit of emphasis upon oratory. There were actually people, professional speakers, as it were, who went around captivating people with their powers of eloquence. And people were very impressed with that. Paul comes preaching and people said, it's not much to listen to. Paul said, I was with you with much fear and trembling, lest the cross be taken out of its context. And what is its context? I determined to know this and nothing else. Christ and him crucified. Now notice how he puts that. Christ and him crucified. What is the crucifixion all about? Well, it's not just about the manner of Christ's death, that it was one of great physical torture. It was that. But Christ and him crucified has to do with the fact that Christ is dying a criminal's death. And in dying a criminal's death, God is highlighting the fact that his son is being punished. A few years ago, we were told by people that the notion of a penal substitutionary atonement amounted to cosmic child abuse. God does not need to punish Jesus, we're told, because of something you did. That creates psychological trauma. To think that something I did caused God to brutalize his own son. This gained quite a bit of traction in the emergent church, as it was called, that we need to have another doctrine of the atonement that doesn't focus upon Jesus being punished. Well, Paul said that's exactly what was happening. God was in Christ, laying our sins on him, him bearing the wrath of God in our stead. All this is language which the Apostle Paul said is at the very heart of the gospel message itself. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners. How does he save them? He saves them by dying for their sins. We labor under this. I told my Sunday school class this morning, and you'll have an insert in your bulletin next week to highlight this. Ligonier every year does a state of theology for the church. And the most recent one revealed that people who call themselves evangelicals do not believe in the following. A high percentage of people who claim to be evangelicals believe that we're basically good. And that good people go to heaven, even people who do not believe in Jesus. If that's the case, then the cross was not necessary. If good people go to heaven, there's no need for Jesus dying for sinners. Because there are no good people. This survey also revealed that people believe not only that we're basically good at heart, but all that matters is sincerity. As long as you believe with sincerity, then even if you don't believe in Jesus, you will die and go to heaven. In fact, people have this notion of what R.C. Sproul said is justification by death. Once you die, you go to heaven because you died. No, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, judgment comes. And the cross is the only solution for sinners. You see, the notion that we're good people basically says sin is something God doesn't really have a big interest in. And so we should quit emphasizing sin because we believe in a good God, and if He's a good God, sin shouldn't be something that He has to punish. But God does have to punish sin. I told you last week, the Bible says there's two things God cannot do. He cannot lie. God is truth. And He cannot deny Himself. What does that mean? God is a holy God. And if God were to ignore sin, He would cease to be holy. If God were to allow sin to go unpunished, He would cease to be a holy God. And if He ceases to be a holy God, He would cease to be God, period. The great British poet John Donne once said, "You must have a very low opinion of God if you think He ought to behave like you would behave if you were God." Isn't that true? People think that, well, God should forgive just because that's what God exists for, to forgive. No, He cannot. He cannot forgive just because you want Him to. Unless there is an atonement made for sinners, there is no forgiveness. And if there is no atonement, then there would not have been a resurrection. And Jesus, if He died any other kind of death than the kind He died, you are still in your sins. And that is a hopeless situation.